Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we call upon thy name and confess our love for thee. And confess that love for thee, for thou hast loved us with a love that to our human minds is unfathomable, the depths of which are eternal. For thou hast loved us from all eternity and chosen us in Christ to be thy sons and daughters, and has sent our mediator and thine only begotten Son to make us citizens of the kingdom of heaven and to make us members of the body of Christ and to bring us into fellowship with thee, our God. Thy love, which is from eternity, is to eternity, so that in the midst of all of our earthly sojourn, with all of its afflictions and trials, and in the midst of all of our sin and corruption and disobedience, we may know by thy gospel that thy love never wanes, never grows cold, never turns to hatred of thy people in Christ. That in thy love thou dost give us thy gospel to save us from our sin and guilt and death. In thy love thou dost hear our prayer. In thy love thou dost carry us through every affliction. In thy love, thou dost prepare for us and hast prepared for us through the death of Jesus Christ a place in glory. And so we confess as we gather in thy house, we love thee. We love thee. For thou hast first loved us. And now we pray, Father, that thou wilt bless our worship, that thy name might be honored and glorified, that we might be built up as thy people and as the sheep of thy pasture. Wilt thou give to thy servant thy word to proclaim, that he may say, thus saith the Lord, and that he may not bring the empty, vain philosophy and wisdom of men, which is to our destruction and which puts us all to sleep. We pray that thou wilt give to us the gospel of our Savior, which quickens our hearts and shows us thy face as a face of grace and mercy and peace in Jesus Christ. We beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt remember thy church and all of her needs. Thou continue to build her up in the most holy faith. We pray that thou wilt bless the training of men for the ministry of the gospel. We thank thee, Father, for students upon whose heart thou hast laid the conviction that they are now to prepare for the ministry. Wilt thou be with those who are full-time. Thou give unto them thy word and spirit, and give to us soon, according to thy perfect timing, these men as ministers of the gospel, if that could be thy will. Be with those who consider the call, and who even take classes as part of their consideration of that call. Wilt thou show them thy will and thy way. Give to them conviction regarding that will. We pray that thou wilt be with those who teach them, that the truth may be handed over in all of its fullness. And we beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt continue to raise men for the preaching of the gospel. For we see indeed that the fields are white unto harvest and the laborers few, as it always is, as our Lord said, that we may depend upon thee, the Lord of the harvest, to give us thy word, and that we may never depend upon the men who study or the men who teach or the men who preach, but that all our hope and all our faith may be in thee and in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt remember the classis as it meets this week. We thank thee, Father, for a unity of mind even before the classis begins, a unity in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a unity that for a long time now we have not enjoyed in preparing for ecclesiastical assemblies and the broader meetings of the church, but a unity that thou hast given in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt establish the delegates and the councils and all the members of the church upon the foundation who is Jesus Christ, that the wisdom that we seek may not be the wisdom of men, that the judges who are appointed as delegates to the classis may sit in judgment righteously and may have no fear or favor of any man, and may respect the faces and persons of no man, may judge righteous judgment according to the scriptures and according to thy will, as thou hast revealed that in thy word, and who may truly judge with the Spirit, not by saying about every whim and will of man, well, that was the Spirit, but saying regarding every decision founded upon thy word, that was the Spirit. We pray, Father, that thou wilt use the meeting of classes for the good of the churches. And teach us also, as churches and as members, that we must not elevate the broader assemblies to a place of idolatry in our own thinking, so that although we love the assemblies and are thankful to thee for the unity that is demonstrated there, that it is not the assemblies that save the church. And in the assemblies is not found the real power of the church. Wilt thou teach us, Father, that we must have the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we must have that preached faithfully and fully, so that our guarding of the truth and our examination of the truth is not done first in the assemblies, but is done first in the pulpit, and that our insistence as thy people may be that we have the gospel, that we have the gospel, and that as much as we may search the scriptures to see whether the decisions of the assemblies are true, that we may all the more search the Scriptures to see whether the gospel proclaimed to us is true. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember thy saints wherever they may be over the length and breadth of the earth. We remember our brethren in the Philippines. Strengthen them in their worship. Be with their students who bring a word of edification in the pulpits. Wilt thou strengthen them for the service of thy name. Wilt thou use the Lord's Supper, of which they were privileged to partake on this Sabbath day now finished for them, that thou wilt use that Lord's Supper for the quickening of their faith, for its strengthening, and for building them up in the Lord. Wilt thou remember Reverend Flores and his labors. Wilt thou be with him as he preaches the gospel not only to the congregation in Bulacan, but as that word is streamed also to the Assembly of the Saints in Leyte, as it is streamed to the assemblies in Laguna. I pray that thou wilt strengthen him as he and the elders also visit the various fields, according as thou dost give them ability and an opening. Remember thy people and provide under shepherds according to thy will. We pray, Father, that thy name may be lifted up in our worship, in the singing, the praying, the proclamation of thy word, and the giving of our offerings. We beseech thee, Father, for thy mercy and grace to abide with us. We thank thee for thy love. We pray that we may know that love tonight in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Forgive all our sins, blotting them out in the blood of our Savior. Keep us from every way of sin, that we may with zeal serve thee and worship thee according to the Scriptures. Hear our prayer and answer us in mercy for Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering this evening is for the building fund, and the second is for the First Reformed Protestant Church in Bulacan. Psalter number 217. In Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism tonight, we consider the Lord's Supper again and its testimony that we have forgiveness of all our sins through the suffering and death and the one sacrifice of Christ. And we sing of that forgiveness in this psalm, the four stanzas, all four of 217. Turning God's word tonight to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. We begin our reading at verse 17 again. As we have read this passage in 1 Corinthians 11 in connection with the catechism before and in the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper recently, so we turn to this passage again in connection with Lord's Day 30 of the Catechism. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. This is the word of God, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. On the basis of that passage and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 30. Lord's Day 30. Question and answer 80. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened, and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian Church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the celebration of the Lord's Supper is a very precious and beautiful sacrament for the church. The church, in her own experience, finds that sacrament to be of great comfort and of great consolation to her. And the reason that the Lord's Supper is such a beautiful, precious sacrament to the church is that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is all about Jesus Christ. That sacrament sets forth before our eyes and even to our physical senses the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he made upon the cross as his body was broken and his blood shed for the salvation of his people. And the Lord's Supper testifies to the child of God that that sacrifice of the Lord was for him. It was for him. So that in partaking of the Lord's Supper, the child of God has his own faith strengthened. The child of God considers that so jealous is the Lord for the believer's assurance of his salvation that the Lord instituted an entire sacrament that we may know and that we may be assured that the body and blood of the Lord was shed and sacrificed for us. And the child of God finds the Lord's Supper to be of such great benefit and so precious as well because in that supper, the child of God has fellowship with his God. Fellowship with his God, a table is set, a meal is laid out. There the child of God sits with his fellow believers, with his God and with his Savior, and partakes of that meal that nourishes him unto everlasting life with his God and with his fellow believers. That table of the Lord is the covenant. That table of the Lord is fellowship as the Lord brings his people into his own house and into his own precious fellowship. And that makes the Lord's Supper very precious to the child of God. And when you look at all of that, then you will see that the reason it's so precious to you is because of Jesus Christ. Now in Lord's Day 30, we consider another reality of the Lord's Supper, which is also precious, but which is sometimes forgotten. And that reality of the Lord's Supper is that it is also a very antithetical meal. The nature of the Lord's Supper is that it divides. It divides, and it's meant to. It doesn't divide the true church. It doesn't divide believer from believer. It unites the believer in his Lord and in his truth and in his gospel. But the Lord's Supper is also a place of great division. The believer experiences that too. There's a great division when it comes to the Lord's Supper with regard to the doctrine of that Lord's Supper. There are different doctrines of the Lord's Supper. And there are certain doctrines of the Lord's Supper that are idolatry and are accursed. And the Lord's Supper, in its true and pure administration, stands as a constant rebuke against that false doctrine with regard to the Lord's Supper. That's division. That's an antithetical nature to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is antithetical also with regard to the proper partakers of the supper. There are some who may come to the table and must come to the table. And there are others who may not come to the table and must stay away from the table. The supper itself divides. The supper itself says, come to some and don't come to others. That's a division. That's an antithesis. The separation between light and darkness, Christ and Belial, the temple of God and the temple of idols. And the Lord's Supper is antithetical with regard to the fencing of the table, so that the whole church is called to be vigilant with regard to the partaking of the Lord's Supper, so that the way to that table is open to some, and the way to that table is closed to others. The church is required to discern and make judgments and to say, yes, you may partake to some, and no, you may not partake to others. That's antithesis, that's division, that's separation in the Lord's Supper. And when you look at all of that, then the reason for the antithetical nature of the Lord's Supper is exactly the same as the reason for the preciousness of the Lord's Supper to the church, and that is Jesus Christ. The reason that the nature of the Lord's Supper is antithetical is because it is the communion of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ said about his coming, I came not to send peace on the earth, but a sword. I came to divide. Not only this, wherever I am, there will be division. But this, I came with a sword. I came to send that sword. I came not to make peace on the earth, but a sword. And such a sword and such a division as will cut right through the closest of relationships. So that, as Jesus says in Matthew 10, verses 35 and following, I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. The Lord Jesus Christ came with a sword, and he came with an antithetical coming, and sets before us an antithetical table. The child of God experiences that too in partaking of the Lord's Supper. The antithesis shows up sometimes and maybe even often first in the Lord's Supper. So that a man says, I can't take communion there anymore. I can't do it. I can't do it. I'm not one there anymore. I can't go to the table of the Lord there. The antithesis between the truth and the lie and between light and darkness shows up sometimes, maybe often, even first in the Lord's Supper. And Lord's Day 30 lays that antithesis when it comes to the Lord's Supper before us this evening. It lays before us the antithetical nature of the Lord's Supper. And when Lord's Day 30 does that, it does it for our comfort and for the assurance and the peace of the people of God. And it does it this way, that when the Lord comes to divide, he does not come to cast his people away. He comes to keep his people safe in his truth and by his blood and in his gospel from every lie that would destroy them. The Lord Jesus Christ is merciful to his church when he brings this sword into the Lord's Supper. And so we consider tonight this Lord's Day under the theme, the antithetical nature of the Lord's Supper. In the first place, we consider it is antithetical in its doctrine. Second, antithetical in its partakers. And third, antithetical in its fencing. The antithetical nature of the Lord's Supper in its doctrine, in its partakers, and in its fencing. Lord's Day 30 begins in question and answer 80 with a stinging condemnation of the Roman Catholic Mass. The question is, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? And the Catechism, in its answer, calls attention to the doctrine of the Lord's Supper on the one hand and the doctrine of the Popish Mass on the other hand, and shows that in this doctrine of the Lord's Supper versus the Mass, there is a sharp antithesis, a sharp division, so that the doctrine of one cannot have any peace with the doctrine of the other. But that between those two doctrines, there is a sharp divide and a sharp antithesis. The Catechism says about the doctrine of the Lord's Supper this: the Lord's Supper teaches and testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross. The Catechism lays before us once again that truth that it has been pressing home to our hearts, that the Lord's Supper takes us to the cross. And the Lord's Supper is meant to point us to that atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is meant to impress upon our hearts what the Lord has accomplished by his sacrifice. And what he has accomplished by his sacrifice is a full pardon of all sin by that only sacrifice. And he himself once accomplished it. That is, accomplished it once for all in his death upon the cross. the Lord Jesus Christ, with no man to help him, not you, not me, by all of our thankful obedience, the Lord himself, without your help and without mine, went to the cross, bearing upon his own shoulders all your sin, all your iniquity, all your curse. He went bearing all your good works and all the stain of those good works and mine upon himself, and by his death atoned for all our sins. And the Lord's Supper testifies that to us. The Lord's Supper holds up before our eyes a piece of bread that is rent in two. And the Lord's Supper puts in your hand a piece of bread that was cut, and puts in your mouth that bread that was cut, and says, that was the body of the Lord for you, broken for your sin. And it puts in front of our eyes a cup of wine that's poured out and shed, and puts in your hand that cup of shed wine, and puts it into your mouth, and says, that's the blood of the Lord for you. That is, spiritually, that is where the Lord is in heaven. That's the blood of the Lord for you. He shed his blood, and he broke his body for your salvation, so that all your sins and all your sinfulness are washed away. That was once accomplished on the cross, and according to the Heidelberg Catechism, the Lord's Supper testifies that to us. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his love for his church, and his insistence, and his determination that his church would know and have comfort in his cross, gave this sacrament and instituted this sacrament. That's the testimony of the Lord's Supper. That's its doctrine. And further, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper is that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. The Lord's Supper says to you, you are one with Christ. Yes, you are. You are one with Christ. You're one body with him. You're one plant with him. You pile of dust. You worm of a man. You are one with Christ. And when you go to work and nothing goes right at work, you're one with Christ. And when you fall into sin and the guilt and iniquity of those sins rises up against you, you're one with Christ. You have an inheritance with him and are members of his body. That's the testimony of the Lord's Supper to you. And when you, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, are killed by every man and hated of all men for my name's sake, and when you wrestle with those doubts as you're dying under the oppression of every man, then you're one with Christ. And the Lord's Supper tells you you are, because it put in your hands that sacrament of his body and put that sacrament of his body right into your mouth and you swallowed it down. And it puts that wine, the sacrament of his blood, into your mouth and you swallow it down. And by that, the Lord's Supper testifies to you that just as really as you ate and drank bread and wine, so really the Holy Spirit has united you to the body of Christ in heaven. You're one with him. That's the testimony of the Lord's Supper, of great encouragement to the child of God in all his earthly sojourn. That's the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. The Catechism goes on to say, the doctrine of the Mass is very different. The Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. When the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism wrote this Lord's Day, they knew what they were talking about and accurately described the teaching of the Mass. Even though today Rome whispers through its forked tongue into the ears of reformed men. Arsinius didn't know what the Mass is all about. He didn't understand the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass, and so he got it all wrong in question and answer 80. We teach something else about the Mass. The Reformers knew exactly what they were talking about. The teaching of the Roman Catholic Church in the Mass is that when that Mass is sacrificed, then sins are forgiven, and they cannot be forgiven without that repeated sacrifice of the Mass. And when the Catechism refers to the daily offering of Christ in the Mass, that's exactly the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Their teaching is that on the altar, which is the highlight and the centerpiece of the whole Roman Catholic worship, they teach that on the altar, when the priest lays that bread on the altar, and then he says his words over that bread changes into the physical body of Christ and is sacrificed there on an altar. That's why they call what they have up there an altar, not a table of communion, but the altar of the Mass. So that the Lord Jesus Christ is very really in his physical body sacrificed again. And that the living and dead have no pardon of their sins unless that Mass is sacrificed for them. And they depend for the forgiveness of their sins upon that sacrifice of the Mass. That's the teaching of Rome. That's the doctrine of the Lord's Supper there. That this breaking of this physical bread is the salvation of the people. And if you look at that very closely, you will notice that what the people depend upon then is that priest. Oh, they need that priest. Their salvation depends on that priest. If there's no priest, then there's no Mass. And if there's no Mass, then there's no forgiveness of their sins. So that the people are made to depend for their salvation on that mere man who stands between them and the body of their Lord. That's the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. The Catechism goes on to teach about that Roman Catholic doctrine further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. The Catechism here says about the Mass that the doctrine is that Jesus Christ must be worshipped in that bread and in that wine. Their doctrine of transubstantiation is that the substance that used to be bread crosses over, goes across into a new substance, the substance of a physical body. And that the substance that used to be wine transfers over into the substance of blood so that there's no more wine left and no more bread left, but is only flesh and blood. And because that now is the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, that flesh and blood had better be worshipped. Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. And so when a Roman Catholic walks past the host, as it's called, that bread supposedly transformed into the body of Christ, he is to kneel down, to genuflect before that bread. And that genuflection before that bread is the worship of that bread. The Roman Catholic person is taught that he's bowing the knee to Jesus Christ, who is now that bread. And there's no more bread there, but only the body of Christ. So that the Roman Catholic members are taught to worship bread, bow down to bread. And the Catechism says about all of that, the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. And if we step back and take a look at the two doctrines that are taught there, the doctrine of the Lord's Supper and the doctrine of the Mass, we find that the doctrine of the Lord's Supper is all Christ. That's all that doctrine is from beginning to end. That doctrine of the Lord's Supper is nothing of man, but all Christ. It teaches us that our forgiveness of sins is in Christ and His broken body and shed blood. And it teaches us that our fellowship is with Jehovah God through Jesus Christ, to whom we are united by His Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Lord's Supper is all Christ and nothing but Christ. The doctrine of the Mass is all man and nothing but men. The doctrine of the Mass is especially the exaltation of a few men in the church, the exaltation of the priests in the church, so that the people come to be dependent for their salvation upon these men who offer the Mass for them. But even in the teaching of transubstantiation, it's all man, because the Mass is a very sensual sacrament. The focus of the people is put in the things of the earth. The Lord's Supper teaches that in that sensory experience you have of holding that bread and eating that bread and drinking that wine and tasting it and swallowing it, that your focus is not on the earthly but on the heavenly. For this is the sacrament of Jesus Christ, who by His one sacrifice has covered your sins. But the sacrament of the Mass teaches, put your trust in that earthly piece of bread. You bow to it, and you depend for your salvation upon it, so that worship in the Roman Catholic Church becomes a matter of these few easy steps. Come forward, get a wafer on your tongue, and everything is fine for you. The teaching of the Mass is earthly. It's all man. It's all wrapped up in man. The Lord's Supper, then, is antithetical in its doctrine. And when the Heidelberg Catechism sets this great divide between the doctrine of the Lord's Supper and the doctrine of the Mass, it is setting that great divide between any doctrine that teaches all Christ on the one hand and a doctrine on the other hand that teaches the living and dead have not the forgiveness of sins until something of man has occurred. The Mass, in its essence, is a doctrine of man. That's why it's idolatry, because it replaces Christ with man and Christ with these earthly things. The doctrine of the Mass is devilish and idolatrous and a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ. And there are many, many doctrines today that deny the one sacrifice and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many doctrines today that fill the people of God with man, that set before them man. And while they might say something about Christ and about His suffering, they say, but there is also man, and man's doing. And that too is necessary for your salvation. That's always essentially the doctrine, the false doctrine that opposes the true doctrine of the gospel. It is always a doctrine that displaces the perfect work of Christ. It is always a doctrine that says Christ and man, or Christ's work but also God's work. That too is a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper stands antithetically opposed to all of that. The Lord's Supper says about every doctrine that teaches such a thing that that doctrine is a lie, that doctrine is not from heaven, that that doctrine is idolatry, that doctrine is a denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's antithesis in the Lord's Supper in this doctrine. And that means then that there is antithesis for the child of God in a church that teaches such a doctrine, that the table stands antithetically in that church, and that the child of God may not go to partake of the Lord's Supper in a church that declares a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the gospel of that church is false, then that table is off limits for the child of God. The child of God does not say, well, as long as I don't go to the Roman Catholic Mass and take the Mass, then I have upheld the antithetical nature of the Lord's Supper. Rather, the child of God says, wherever the Lord Jesus Christ in His perfect work is denied, there is an antithesis for me. And there I may not partake of a table that purports to teach that false doctrine. The Mass is a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper teaches the one sacrifice and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is antithesis in the Lord's Supper with regard to its doctrine. The Catechism goes on to say that there is antithesis in the Lord's Supper with regard to its partakers. That's question and answer 81. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? The answer of the Catechism is that there are some who may partake, some who are called to come to the table of the Lord and eat His body and blood. And there are others who may not partake of the table of the Lord. And if they do, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But the Lord's Supper is not instituted for hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts. They eat and drink judgment to themselves. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? It's instituted for sinners. For sinners. That's who it's for. It's not for anyone else. It's not for those who are holy and righteous in themselves. It's not for those who are whole and well in themselves. The Lord's Supper is instituted for sinners. The whole, the righteous in themselves, they don't need the Lord's Supper. They have no need of the shed blood and broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're already well. They're already whole. They're already righteous in themselves. And so those who are whole and well, don't come to the table. But you who are sinners, you come to the table. It's for you. The Catechism explains that this way, it's instituted for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. And one who is truly sorrowful for his sins is one who knows by the gospel of God to him that he is a sinner. He is one whose eyes have been opened to the reality that he is nothing but a sinner in himself, and that he is condemned in himself for all his sins, and one who knows that his hope for salvation is outside of himself, one who, by the grace of God, hates all of those sins, seeing them as great transgressions against Jehovah God and his holy being and against his holy law. For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ. What's characteristic of a sinner, that is, a man who knows himself to be a sinner now, what's characteristic of a sinner is that his only hope is Christ, and his only trust is that his sins are forgiven him for the sake of Christ. And that idea of forgiven there is the same idea that Christ spoke this morning when he said to the paralytic, "Son, my child, thy sins be forgiven thee." That means that these sins are entirely washed away, that the guilt of them is entirely removed, so that there is simply no memory of that sin. There simply is no guilt of that sin. There's nothing to pay for anymore with that sin. That's the forgiveness of sins that is testified in the Lord's Supper. These sinners trust that they are forgiven and their sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. And now the Catechism plunges very deep into the glories of salvation. It plunges not only into the depth of the forgiveness of those acts, but it plunges right into the heart and the depravity of the sinner when it says remaining infirmities. The remaining infirmities refers to that old man of sin who is only corrupt. That's all he is. That old man of sin in whom there is no good whatsoever. That old man of sin that is our inheritance from Adam. That totally depraved nature which is guilty and always guilty. The Catechism says that forgiveness of sins is not only that the acts that I commit are forgiven for the sake of Christ's blood, but that my remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. The guilt of my nature is covered. Do you see what that means about your standing before God? You who carry around that old man with you, you who are burdened by him and hate him, it means that even carrying around that old man with you, you're still righteous before God. You're still righteous. And even that old man who never gets any better, even that old man does not constitute you guilty before the face of the holy God. So that when the holy God sets the supper table for fellowship with his children, and takes his children to him in that covenant meal, you may go there. You may go there. And you may sit at table with the holy God and not be burned up by him. Because the Lord Jesus Christ in his atonement covered even your remaining infirmities. Covered over the guilt of your total depravity. That's the sinner who knows his sin, is sorry for his sin, and trusts that his sin and remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. This child of God, this sinner, he sees a great lack in himself. He sees a constant lack in himself. He sees the weakness of his faith. He sees the sins to which he's prone and into which he falls. And he desires that that faith be strengthened and that his life be more holy and that he not live in these sins and not remain in them. That's the sinner too, the man who knows he's a sinner by the gospel and by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's the one for whom the Lord's Supper is instituted. It's not instituted for the man who looks inside himself and says, "My, what a good man I am." And that's the comfort of the church too, that when you anticipate coming to the table of the Lord, and for that matter, coming to the gospel of Jesus Christ and its preaching, that when you come to the table of the Lord and you look inside yourself and see all your weakness, that your conclusion is not this: "I mayn't come to the table because of all that sin." But your conclusion is this: "I'm a sinner. I better get to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the gospel is set forth for my comfort and for my assurance." There's an antithesis in the participants, those who are sinners. They come to the table and must come to the table. But hypocrites may not. Those who look inside and say, "My, my, what a good man I am. Why, behold all my righteousness. Behold how far I've come in my Christian life. And how many good deeds I have performed for all men." That's a hypocrite. Or a hypocrite is one who, when the Word of God comes to him and says, "You're a sinner. You are a sinner." He says, "No, I'm not. No, I'm not. And you may not tell me that I'm a sinner." That too is a hypocrite. He turns not to God with a sincere heart. Oh, he sets forth a grand act. He has on his face a beautiful mask, a very convincing mask. You can hardly see the seams where that mask meets his face. But for all of that mask and for all of his grand portrayal and for all the things he says, his heart is different. He's a man who trusts in himself and a man who loves himself above all. That's a hypocrite. And for any children of God who say, "I'm prone to that," then the Word of God has revealed you as a sinner and has convicted you of being a sinner and says to you, "You better get to the table. You better get to the table. Come to the table for the forgiveness of that sin that you are convicted of." But if anyone says in their heart, "I don't need this," then you may come to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. The table is for believers. That's those who know they are sinners. The table is for believers. They are the ones who are sorry for their sins. They are the ones who trust that they're forgiven for the sake of Christ. They are the ones who desire to have their faith more strengthened and their lives more holy. And the meaning of this, that the table is for believers, is not if you're a good enough one. The meaning of this is if you know yourself to be a sinner, then get to the table. Come to the table of the Lord. Come to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you are set free. There's an antithesis in those who are proper partakers of the Lord's Supper as it is instituted for God's people who know their need for their sin, who know their need for Jesus Christ, and who come to the table without themselves and for the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And then there's an antithesis with regard to the fencing of the table. That's question and answer 82. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Here the Heidelberg Catechism deals with the calling of the church as a whole. The calling of the church as a whole is to be antithetical in admission to the table of the Lord, and that there are those whom the church must not admit to the table of the Lord, and there are others whom the church must admit to the table of the Lord. There is a corporate aspect to the antithesis at the Lord's Supper. The apostle deals with that in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, "He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." The apostle says that there is judgment upon the whole congregation when those who are impenitent in their sin are allowed to the table of the Lord by the congregation. The judgment of God upon a congregation that allows impenitence in the participation of the Lord's Supper is severe. The judgment of the Lord is that many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Weakness and sickliness and sleepiness. That's the judgment of the Lord. And that weakness and sickliness and sleepiness is not mainly and probably not even physical weakness and sickliness and sleepiness, but rather this weakness and sickliness and sleepiness is spiritual. The judgment of God upon the church that profanes his covenant by saying about the one sacrifice of Christ, "We disdain it. We allow the impenitent to come to it and sit at the table of the Lord and spit in it." The judgment of the Lord upon the church is that the church is spiritually sleepy and spiritually sick. The judgment is that the church gets more of that impenitence in doctrine, and more of that impenitence in life. And the church doesn't even realize it. She doesn't even know how bad it's getting because she's so sleepy. She's so sickly. She's so spiritually drowsy. And then pretty soon the church is filled with all manner of violence, so that the members of the church kill each other in their homes and from their pulpits and in their assemblies. And those whom they should protect, they expose to danger. They don't even know what they're doing. They're asleep. They're drowsy. They're spiritually sickly. And blood flows in the streets of Jerusalem. And they're sickly and spiritually sleepy with regard to the doctrine that is being taught, so that a generation and then another grows up without even realizing that the heart of the gospel has been taken away from them. And that the heart of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ and his death and justification by faith alone, without any work of man and doing of man and thing of man to add to that justification, that's been taken away. And that the heart of the church has been taken away, which is the truth of election. That the reason for salvation does not begin with whatever's happening with man, but the reason for salvation begins in God's counsel and his eternal good pleasure. That's taken away, and no one knows it. No one detects it. No one can see it. And pretty soon, after a generation or two grow up on that, they think that's the gospel, and are nervous when there's not enough man in the gospel. That's the judgment of God upon the church that walks impenitently in false doctrine and impenitently in wicked living. The calling of the church is fence the Lord's Supper. Guard it. Enclose it, which we call close communion. Enclose it, fence it. Admit to the table of the Lord sinners who know their sin and who know their salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the impenitent in doctrine, you turn away from the table of the Lord. And you exclude them from the kingdom of heaven by the keys of the kingdom, by the preaching of the gospel that is also antithetical and sharp, and by Christian discipline. And those who are impenitent in life and are running around murdering, you exclude them from the table of the Lord and close the kingdom to them by the keys of the kingdom, until God may be pleased in his mercy to bring them to repentance. There's antithesis in the fencing of the table. The impenitent are not permitted to come and are put under Christian discipline for their salvation and turning, God willing. Those who show their faith are permitted to come by the church. And all of this antithesis in the table of the Lord is for the comfort and the assurance of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this antithesis drives home to us that the one reason that we may come and that way is open to us to the table, and the one reason that we know the truth of the doctrine of it, is the mercy of God. That's it. The mercy of God. That antithetical nature of the Lord's Supper declares to us, you by nature would be outside. You would be. You know it. But Jehovah God in his mercy has brought you to the Lord Jesus Christ and given to you salvation in Him, covered all your iniquities, so that the reality of what this table proclaims is yours for the sake of the grace of God alone. The child of God then rejoices in that antithetical nature of the Lord's table, for it testifies to us the mercy of Jehovah God. What a thing is the Lord's Supper. What a thing is this table of the Lord, precious and antithetical to His glory. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apply it to our hearts that we may be encouraged and see Thy mercy to such sinners as us, and find comfort and peace in the gospel and freedom in the opening of our prison. Hear our prayer. Forgive our sins.